Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of the word in our presence. We ask, as usual, that you would give us teachable hearts. We know that without the Spirit's help, there is no profit to be had from the reading of the word. We depend upon the Spirit for understanding, for discernment, for application even of the truth of Scripture. So cause us always to cherish the wording, the reading of the word. And Father, we ask now that you would please give us minds free of distraction as we give our attention to the word preached. Accomplish your purposes as you see fit. And we are here to serve your purposes, O Lord, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. In these Advent sermons, we are tracing the expectation of a Messiah from the time when God made the promise of a deliverer in Genesis 3 to the time of the incarnation. And so far, we've covered the periods of Adam through Abraham, and then last week, Moses through David. And we've seen how plainly the Old Testament scriptures teach about a coming Messiah, how thoroughly acquainted the faithful were with concepts related to their redemption. Each generation, beginning with Adam, had the promise of God, the promise to send a Savior who would bring about reconciliation between fallen man and the Creator. Today we come to a section that began with the prophets and it concludes with the ministry of John the Baptist. I'll be using Isaiah as a representative of the Old Testament prophets. John, of course, John the Baptist, comes into play because he is the last prophet to appear before the coming of the Messiah. And as we know, he appears in conjunction with that great event. The messianic expectation and the prophets. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, please. In the prophets, we learn a lot about the Messiah's character, his mannerisms, and even the place and circumstances of his birth. And I've chosen one of Isaiah's most familiar passages for this sermon, Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Generally speaking, at some point during Advent season each year, I refer to this passage because it gives us the most complete picture of the nature of the coming Messiah. This passage encapsulates what the Old Testament saints were taught about the Redeemer. And as we consider this passage, I want to emphasize four truths. First, consider the condition of Isaiah's people when this prophecy was given. The prophet sums up their state in verse 2. When he says that they are people walking in darkness. So when the Messiah comes, the people to whom the Savior was promised, the people who have longed for him will be in darkness. Now, biblically, this terminology refers to the fact that you are alienated from God and that God is utterly apart from you. You have no understanding. You have no true knowledge. You have no direction, no ability to change your circumstances. And this is the state of man when the Savior comes. Man is lost, without knowledge of God, without the prospect of deliverance by his own hand. The Messiah was promised to a race that would need a Savior. The second thing I want you to notice is a dramatic change that occurs in conjunction with the Messiah's arrival. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. In the Bible, light is also a symbol of a spiritual condition. In this case, it signals possession of understanding. It is true knowledge, direction, and discernment. To have light is to have knowledge of God. To have light is to be delivered from sin's grip. To be in the light is to be redeemed. It's the opposite, of course, of everything implied by that previous term, darkness. And so by using this simple comparison, Isaiah has summed up the effect of the Messiah's coming into this world. The fallen world is in darkness, spiritually blind and alienated from God. But then comes the Messiah, and everything changes. Then comes the one promised long ago, the one in whom the people have hoped. And when he comes, darkness is swept away, and man again has freedom before God and joy. He has gladness. He has cause for celebration. He has cause for praising and worshiping God once again. The Messiah represented the end to hostility between the Creator and his wayward creatures. As we are told by the Apostle Paul much later, Jesus Christ was appointed as the one and only mediator between God and fallen humanity. Given his nature and the contrasting context of sin into which the Messiah came, Isaiah gives a vivid description using these mutually exclusive terms like darkness and light. The Messiah will represent all that the world despises and all that the world is not because it exists in alienation from God. And that brings us to a third truth in this passage, and that's the result of the change in man's condition. Look at Isaiah's unbelievable description in verses 3 through 5. Everything he says speaks of the blessing associated with the Savior's arrival. The nation will multiply, which is a way of saying that God's people will be numerous and their increase in numbers will be a result of his divine favor. They'll be glad. It's with the gladness of harvest, which is a way of describing the kind of joy that comes when a difficult period or ordeal finally passes and rest is available. They will be glad as when men divide the spoil, which is yet another way of picturing satisfaction and peace after battle. All of this will come, the prophet continues, because God will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. Here he uses yet another image to relate the redemption that the Messiah brings. It's like the freeing of a bound prisoner. It's like breaking the rod of an oppressor so he can no longer torment you or ever strike you again. It's like the ending of war when the elements of warfare become useless. All these images are used to convey aspects of what it will be like when the promised Savior comes to this world. It's a glorious, stirring picture, in fact. Isaiah's countrymen understood what it was like to finish a harvest. Every man alive during that period understood that. They knew what it was like to go into battle, to have victory, and then enjoy the spoils of your conquered enemy. They knew what it was like to be freed from oppression. And they understood that Isaiah was using these earthly images to convey to them the most wonderful truth ever. Their Savior is coming. God had not forgotten about them. And the day of his coming will be the most wonderful day ever, the most joyful of all. With this, the faithful of Isaiah's day were sustained, even as the nation as a whole approached a terrible judgment. The ministry of Isaiah extended over the reigns of four different kings, during which the decline of the nation accelerated and the judgment of God became inevitable. As Isaiah and other prophets warned what was coming, you can imagine that the faithful in Israel were greatly encouraged by this message, the message like the one provided through Isaiah. He provided hope, you understand. In a time when there seemed to be no hope, he provided courage. These people are witnessing their culture disintegrate, dissolving to the point that it looked much like the pagan nations all around them. And then we come to the fourth, and I think the most exciting part of this prophecy in verses 6 and 7. And this is Isaiah's description of the character of the Messiah in his reign. After making such amazing statements in the previous verses, Isaiah's words here must have stunned some. For a child will be born to us. He's just given this incredible description of the change in the world, a cosmic change. And his next statement is, for a child will be born to us. How could all these wonderful changes, those changes from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, from death to life, be accomplished by a child? So here is the first time a startling piece of information about the coming Messiah is revealed. He will not suddenly appear as a warrior on the horizon and destroy his enemies. He's going to come as a child, a baby. This adds to the glory of the Savior, you see. It tells us something essential about his character. To come as a child indicates humility, submission, and sacrifice. And he continues his description of the Messiah and says, a son will be given to us. Here, I believe something of the covenantal aspect of God's promise to send a deliverer is being indicated. The Christ would be the son of the Jews, or to be more precise, a Jew himself. Isaiah predicts that he would come forth from the line of God's people, the seed of the woman, the line reaching all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And to this line, the Messiah was promised, and from this line, he will come. But there's much more to Isaiah's description at this point. He adds that the government will rest on his shoulders, the shoulders of this child who is to come. This means that the child, the Messiah, will have all authority. See, the word translated government in the Hebrew means dominion in a general sense of the term. All rule will be his. His desire will be the deciding factor throughout his kingdom. The very fact that Isaiah says the government indicates that he means all government or all rule. He is speaking of universal authority that will belong to the child Savior. Do you remember where in the New Testament this very truth is declared by one of the apostles? It's by Paul. Paul declares that this has been accomplished when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That comes at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Well, then next, the prophet assigns various titles to this child Messiah. He refers to him as a wonderful counselor. And by the way, I say this every year just to be repetitive. There are three combinations of two-word descriptions. These aren't individual words that should be seen as descriptions by themselves, like wonderful and then counselor. Those aren't two different things. In the Hebrew, it's a wonderful counselor. And we have the King James to thank for this division that shows up in the original text of the King James, and that's what has entered everybody's mind, that we're talking about he's a wonderful, he's also a counselor, but actually he's just describing his counseling ability, and I'll explain. That phrase actually means a wonder of a counselor, meaning that the Messiah will possess unparalleled wisdom and insight. The Messiah would operate with the wisdom of God himself because he will be God in the flesh. In fact, Isaiah states this very truth next. He calls him Mighty God, which of course declares plainly that the Messiah will be God. This, added to the statement about a child born to us and a son given to us, implies one of the most astonishing messianic facts, namely that the Savior will be God in the flesh. So while other earlier prophecies certainly give indication that the Messiah will be God, this is the first time we have such a clear prophecy regarding the incarnation. And further, the Messiah will be eternal Father, which most likely is intended to convey his covenantal and parental everlasting care for his people. The statement does not mean that God the Father is the one coming in the flesh as a child. And finally, Isaiah writes, he will be Prince of Peace. Think about that. Since the fall, the world has had no peace, no true peace, because we are at odds with our Creator. We've only had moral turmoil and fighting and rebellion and death. But the one who is to come, the one promised by God, he's the Prince of Peace, meaning that peace abides with him. He is peace. When he comes, the prophet declares, there'll be no end to his rule, no end to the peace of his kingdom. He will take the throne of David, and once again, the people of God will have a king. But this king, however, will be no ordinary ruler. He will not stumble. He will never be overcome. There will be no moral failings in this king. No enemy will prevail against him. In this Messiah, the people will know only relief from the burden of existing as transgressors in the eyes of God. And this king will provide that blessing forever. So Isaiah describes a reversal then of the condition of the world. From darkness to light, from mourning to gladness, from turmoil to peace, from labor to rest, from rival dominions to a single all-encompassing kingdom under the rule of the Messiah. This is one of the most complete pictures of the Messiah, as I said, given in the Old Testament. Many essential facts are made clear by the prophet. The faithful of his day would have been thrilled, I think, to hear of what the Messiah would do, and this would have strengthened them in these dark times. It would have renewed their hope in God and that promise, that one day God will fulfill that promise, the one that had sustained them and generations before them. Now let's move to the expectation of the Messiah and the ministry of John the Baptist. He is a pivotal figure. A lot happened between Isaiah and John the Baptist. However, little additional information is given in that period. We don't learn a lot more about Christ, if anything, between Isaiah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the next major figure in the unfolding of the messianic prophecies. Now, we don't have time to consider the story of John in detail, but I would like to summarize the prophecy spoken by his father, Zacharias, at the time of his birth. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, please. In this chapter, we read of Gabriel's visitation to Zacharias. He did so when that man was performing priestly duties in the temple. And he was told that John would be born and that the boy would be a forerunner of the Christ. And sometime after this episode, Zacharias is able to utter words once again. And when he speaks, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies, saying these words beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then he turns to John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Two things stand out in this prophecy, I think. First of all, look at what Zacharias has to say about Christ. He ties together, of course, many of the ideas and themes that we've seen as we've studied the messianic expectation thus far. The overall theme of this prophecy, of course, is mentioned immediately. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. This is what the messianic expectation was. It's what it was about for all those centuries, going all the way back to the time of Adam. The Messiah will not appear simply to reorganize God's people and provide them with better leadership. When Christ comes and accomplishes his mission, that will mean everlasting salvation. God promised to save the faithful. He promised to deliver us from sin. And so Zacharias also notes that previous prophets of God provided information about the one who was to come and accomplish that salvation. One promise, one message of hope given time after time, one Messiah. And of course, we cannot miss the reference to his holy covenant. This too shows how the messianic expectation held by the many was a single hope. It was a hope that became more informed generation by generation, particularly during the ministry of certain prophets like Isaiah. The promise was given to Adam, but important details, as we've seen, were spoken to Abraham. To him, God revealed more of the worldwide effect of what was to come. During Isaiah's day, as we just saw, tremendous detail was given, all of which pointed to the promise made to our first parents and its subsequent unfolding throughout history. Above all, as Zacharias says, the coming of this Messiah would mean that we would be able to serve God without fear. See, this is what the faithful long to see. They lived and they prayed for this day. Rather than continue as enemies of God, the Messiah will secure the people, his people, by giving himself as a substitute to pay for their sins and provide righteousness. The second thing that stands out to me, after tying together many of the messianic strands in his prophecy, is the information that Zacharias adds that has not yet been given, and it concerns his own son, John. The ministry of John would be unique among all the prophets who ever spoke for the Lord. He is the last prophet to appear before the Messiah, who himself will be God's final prophet, God himself. So John will be sent forth to tell his generation that the hope that has occupied the hearts of generations before us, from Adam to the present, it's being fulfilled. The Christ is here. The Savior has come. God has provided a Redeemer, as he said. And so John will be the prophet of the Most High, his father says. He will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. John will declare to the people that the way of redemption has come, and that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness and reconciliation, the very things so desperately needed by fallen man. And all this is grounded in the tender mercy of God, Zechariah declares. From the words spoken to Adam to this final act when John comes forth to say that the Savior is here, it has all been God's doing. He made the promise. He revealed the details about the promise along the way. And now he has sent the Redeemer into the world in the flesh to save us. And notice how Zacharias closes his prophecy. The Messiah will come to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That certainly is a partial quote from Isaiah chapter 9, where that prophet characterized the people as being in spiritual darkness prior to the arrival of the Savior. So here again we see how the message of hope has been won throughout history. John would not predict the Messiah's coming like all his brethren before him. He would announce that their predictions were realized, and now the time had come to receive the Messiah, not just long for him as in the past. The time had come to embrace him instead of hoping for him. Now that which had been the focus of attention throughout history was a reality. God is here in the flesh, and he's preparing to save his people. For men like Zacharias, for women like Elizabeth, John's mother, this must be the most glorious thing they had ever contemplated or heard. This was the climax, you understand, of all previous history up to this point. We've had the privilege of tracing this promise of the Messiah from Genesis to the New Testament over the past 3 weeks. I hope that you too are able to share in the joy which this event brought to so many. When we look at something this momentous, it seems almost overwhelming. Can we possibly comprehend what the coming of Christ meant to our race? We can read what Scripture says. We can say we believe it, but can we comprehend it? God would do such a thing. And how he chose to do it is simply astonishing. Can we thank God enough? Or be properly worshipful as we should be when we remember the birth of our Savior? Probably not. God always deserves more than we're able to give. But he still takes pleasure in the praises of his people, incomplete and imperfect as they might be. I want to leave you with a thought from Calvin regarding Advent. He says, having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us himself sons, with himself sons of God. But his own descent to earth, by his own descent to earth, he was prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he has transferred to us his riches. Having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, he has closed us with his righteousness. We do have cause to rejoice. We have reason to fill our homes with additional signs of thankfulness and gladness during these days. So praise God during this season, in particular for the promise that he made to our parents, and for the great truth in which we now stand, in which we now live, namely, that the Messiah, our Savior, has come to earth and gained our eternal salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious story that leaves us stunned every year when we contemplate it in some detail. Cause us to be those who are forever affected, profoundly impacted by the truth of the incarnation. Lord, may we, although we may never fully comprehend it intellectually, we know it's true, and we thank you for your kindness to us and pray that we would always be those who believe what the word declares. We ask you now to bless the rest of this service as we approach the Lord's table. Forgive us of our sins, O God, and we ask that with boldness, knowing that you would say, yes, indeed, we'll do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture says that while they were eating together, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on